Okay, good morning. Oh boy, I'm so excited to be here again. I'm gonna probably say that every week, so hopefully you don't get tired. But I love it. It's so fun to get together to share God's word and to mutually edify one another. With that said, I am really sore, so you might see me stretching a lot today. I've been working extra hard this week, but that's a whole other story. Let's dive into Genesis chapter 4. I say that hesitantly and a little shocked, I guess, because I was studying and thought we might get to chapter 5 and do the really exciting genealogy and pronouncing of names. But the more I studied and prayed, the more I wanted to emphasize how important the blood of Jesus Christ is and how awesome it really is. So we'll be talking about that, and that's really in reference to God providing the coats of skins for Adam and Eve. So if you'd like to follow along, I'll begin in Genesis 3, but let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you again for a day of your grace. We are so thankful every single day we draw breath in this life, knowing that you are working to provide salvation and grace to all those that would trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for all those opportunities. Please help us to share your word boldly. Help us to live it out. As we have that saying here that actions speak louder than words, Lord, I pray that our actions match where our faith is, that our hearts would just pour out to those around us, that we would take every opportunity to share the gospel of your grace through Jesus Christ. And that those that would hear and see and partake in our lives, that they would have an open mind and heart to embrace who you are and what you've done for them through Jesus Christ, that they might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. May your Spirit guide us this morning into your wisdom and help us to glean what we may, that we can be that much more bold in our faith and represent you better and better every day as your ambassadors until you call us home. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, it seems like we're taking forever to finish Genesis 3. We've recapped this a couple of times, but here we go again. Genesis 3, 17 to 24, I'm not going to go over all of it, read through all of it again. But what I wanted to remind us of is the consequence of man's action. Verse 17, where God pointed out that, no, Adam, you chose to listen to your wife and not me. She is not God. That God told him not to eat of the fruit, so since he willfully obeyed, then there were severe consequences. That thorns and thistles were going to now be brought forth, and in the sweat of his face, the sweat of man's face, shalt thou eat bread. And it's a really big deal because that was man's food source. So now the food source has been corrupted. It's difficult to obtain a livelihood. So you can see how difficult it is, and I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination. I'm pretty sure most of us have worked in our lives and saw money fly out the windows, so to speak, for fixing this, that, and the other thing. We had to work really hard every day. It seems very few and far between for those days of relaxation where we can take a break from it all. So I don't think I need to spend a whole lot of time on that. But then, where is it now? 21. So we get to verse 21 in chapter 3, and it says unto Adam also, and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And we saw there, pointed out last time maybe, that man's ways are not good enough. All right, because Adam and Eve did make coats for them. They made aprons according to the word of God, what that says. But then God gave them something better, right? And so I just brought up that that is a theme throughout the Bible. Man tries to do it his way, but God's way is always the sufficient and better way. But I wanted to point out the importance of blood here, because we went into chapter 4 where Abel, and this is verse 4 in chapter 4 now, Abel brings of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. So he brings a blood sacrifice to God. Right, back in, is it verse 2? No, 3? Yes, 3. That Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground unto the Lord. So Cain and Abel were bringing something directly to God. There's no tabernacle at that time, right? There's no temple, obviously, but it says they bring it to him. And with the ensuing verses and the conversation that takes place, he's probably personally right there. So just kind of take that for what you will in your mind. At least that's what I picture in my mind, that they're bringing this right to him. So here you go, God. But again, we see that same trend. Cain does it his way. God already showed them the precedent back in Genesis 3:21. Adam and Eve presumably passed that on to Cain and Abel. Or perhaps God was still interacting with them, that they knew what they ought to be doing. So in either case, Cain and Abel bring their offerings to God, but Cain did not bring the right one, so God did not have respect unto his. And Cain got mad. Like, what, my way's not good enough? I mean, you kind of see this, not only rebellion, but childlike sass back to God in this, that God calls him out for it, too. In verse 6, he says, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" Shouldn't you do the right thing here? This is what I asked you to do, so can you do that, please? You know, you can kind of see that sort of parental-type guidance there, as loose as that is, of an analogy. But how important it is that blood was brought. And so last time I went over a few different verses. We went to Genesis 9, which I guess you can. I wasn't going to read it again. But it says that you will not eat the blood of a living thing because the life is in the blood. And then we went to Leviticus, which said the exact same thing. The law to Israel says to all Israel that you will not eat the blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So you don't eat that. You pour it out. Right? So that was part of the law. And then in Hebrews, it says the same thing again. And then verse 22 was where it says, without blood, there is no remission. Okay, so we looked at how important blood is throughout Scripture. But what I didn't touch on and what I want to touch on now is the importance of Jesus' blood. See, when we talked about that, we'll probably talk about that every week, to be honest, the blood of Jesus Christ. But I wanted to look at a few verses in particular. Let's actually start in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. I like Hebrews 8 because it starts off giving a summary of the first seven verses. Right? Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Okay, so if you missed the first seven chapters, here's a summary. Anyway, that's just a little joke, I suppose. Otherwise, we could read the first seven chapters. That's fine, too. It says, "We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Of course, that's Jesus Christ. 2, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man," meaning the one sitting at the right hand of the throne on majesty, the minister of the sanctuary that the Lord pitched, meaning the heavenly one. And I want to point out the difference of the reality of the heavenly tabernacle versus the earthly one. The earthly one was a shadow of things to come, a shadow of heavenly things, which we actually read in verse 5. So I can't emphasize enough the spiritual reality of things. At some point, we're going to have a spiritual body and see it all. But right now, we're limited in this physical body. That does not negate the fact that it exists. Okay, everyone good with that? Okay. So, all right, so this true tabernacle that was pitched, the one that God created in the heavens, verse 3, I just read. Okay, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. That's Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, if you want the cross reference. But the point is, all those things that God told Moses and Israel to make in the tabernacle were a shadow of the heavenly things. So here it's giving us a visual, and by us I mean humanity in general, of what the real heavenly tabernacle is, if you don't mind me using that word. And we in Hebrews is a book explaining all those pictures, or at least most of them. It's hard for me not to just teach on this. I'm not trying to. I want to get to the blood part. Verse 6 says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And that's a direct quote from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Verse 11 says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and will, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." In that he saith a new covenant, he made the first one old. Should make sense. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So all of this is just saying that he's the better version. The priesthood and all that, the high priest, which he's about to touch on in chapter 9 here, Jesus is the high priest. He's the reality of what that was showing. Okay? And that there are better things to come. There was the earthly covenant, the tabernacle and all that stuff, the sacrifices, the priesthood and all that stuff, but there's something better coming. So God already promised that to Israel. Let's just keep going in chapter 9. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary," or in other words, the holy place. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or the holy of holies, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded it, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." That was their job. And it was a long, tedious job. They were constantly doing the sacrifices and all sorts of stuff. Again, I don't want to digress. So verse 7, there we go. "Into the second," so in other words, into the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Israel was given a special holy day, and it was called the Day of Atonement. Perhaps you know about that already. So that's what is being referenced here. We can go back to the law and check that out, but I'm not planning on it at this time. So that's what they would do. Verse 8 says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse baptisms, washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So even in the book of Hebrews, it's showing how much better is the blood of Christ than all the blood of the goats and the bulls that were sacrificed day in and day out. Right? And so I just wanted to come at least and emphasize that here. But I should probably finish chapter 9 because it still talks a lot about blood. So we get to verse 15. It says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats," if that's one word, they're coats. Oh boy. "But he took the blood with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Just kind of gross, I guess, if you think about that. But that's what they did. You can go back to the Exodus account. I think it's in chapter 24 when they did all this. And that's like the third time, I want to say, where Israel said, "All that you have said, we will do." Yeah, which, of course, they didn't. But that was that time. And so he's pointing out that the first covenant was inaugurated by blood. So was the second. But the second was better because it was Christ's blood. And what the difference between those and Christ is that all of creation was subject to this corruption. Right? We know about that in Romans 8 and by experience, right? You look around outside and it's not all perfectly harmonious, is it? I still have bumps on my hands and feet from walking over a fire ant hill last week. So like it's really frustrating and annoying when something like that happens. But we realize that this world isn't the way it's supposed to be. There is corruption in it. It falls apart. Yes, it recycles itself pretty efficiently, but it's still falling apart. It's not right. But then Christ, who is said to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, in the book of Hebrews, that's where that verse comes from, it's that much better. It's God's blood. Verse 22, I stop before a very important verse. It says, "Almost all things by the law are almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation." Let me keep going, actually. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, will they not have ceased to be offered?" Makes sense. "Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Day of Atonement again. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And that's a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 and 7. If you want to go check that out. Seems to be a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. I thought that was interesting. Verse 8, it says, "Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering..." What am I saying? "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin... thou wouldest not," just said the word offering too many times there, "neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So it's talking about fulfilling that. Jesus Christ coming in and saying, I am establishing the new covenant. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How far should I go here? Hebrews is fascinating to me. I really enjoy reading through all of this. How about we read down through verse 18? All right, so then it says, And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And I'm pretty sure that's Psalm 110:1, right? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Verse 14 here says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Does that make sense? I know I just let God say most everything. I don't think I needed to comment a whole lot. Isn't it great? And it's like, no, the blood of Jesus is that powerful. And I know I came to Hebrews, and I know some get a little uppity about, well, this is Hebrews, this is to Israel, it's not to us. Like, but yes, we can learn so much through this. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? That's in the book of Hebrews. And that quote that I keep quoting often is that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's a concept we understand. It doesn't matter dispensationally. That's just who he is. It's a characteristic. Does God talk about the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ in Romans through Philemon? Absolutely he does. But before I go to Romans 3, anyone want to share any thoughts or anything about all this imagery and stuff? Yeah.
But Hebrews is, in fact, addressing the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
Not the, far different from the gospel of the grace of God.
Right, and it's talking to Israel.
For a second coming. We're here with the Lord, the body of Christ. And this is not a message to us.
Yeah. Yeah, and we didn't have a priesthood, us Gentiles, right? So that's a good point. Like all of this, all of these things we can only somewhat understand because we did not have a priesthood. We didn't have to do the sacrifices and all that stuff. That was all Israel. And Israel was given national promises, that's true, and they are waiting for that kingdom to come where Israel will rule and reign with Jesus on the throne of David, right? So all that stuff, yeah, it's for our learning, that's true. And they're waiting for that time frame, whereas we look to the heavens for our Savior to call us home, right, in the body of Christ. And right now, I mean, to be fair as well, the body of Christ is made up of both Jew and Gentile, all those that will believe. So all believers will be taken up into heaven. That's what we look forward to right now, to be saved from the wrath to come. See, I kind of want to go into some verses about that now, but I'll maybe postpone it. Other than to say that Israel's got seven more years to finish the transgression. This is Daniel 9 now, to seal up the sum, to anoint the most holy. And so they'll go through that. God establishes the 144,000 at the beginning of the seven-year period, as well as the two witnesses. And if I'm off on any of this, feel free to correct me, but this is my understanding at this point. So those people will be proclaiming, here comes the kingdom, right? Just like it's been prophesied. I don't know what kind of speeches they're going to use, but essentially they're saying, the kingdom is at hand, just like Jesus and John the Baptist, and they were saying during that time, because it should have been, but Israel rejected Christ, and so God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that was coming and set them aside so that he could offer mercy unto all. So so Hebrews is talking about, you know, all those pictures we got, you know, the first covenant that we had with the priesthood, the sacrifices, and all that stuff. Well, it's all done in Jesus. You know, this was a shadow of the things to come. The blood of the goats and the calves couldn't take away sin, but his blood did. So we don't have to do that anymore. So it's like they still, it's explaining to the Jew and the, I don't know how to even finish that without saying the same thing over again. how much better Jesus is, that he is the high priest. Even the high priest was a symbol of what he is. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, however you want to say that. But anyway, that's a whole other discussion. But yeah, that's a good point. So a lot of this is directed to Israel, but there are some things like the character of God and of Jesus Christ that we can still glean from that, and the understanding that all of that stuff was a picture of the things to come. So good point. Hopefully I just helped emphasize that point. Anybody else? Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 19. Romans chapter 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without or separate from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets that something better was coming. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, his faith, unto all and upon all them that believe, our faith. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be propitiation through faith in what? His blood." Okay, and that's the whole point I wanted to get at with this passage. "But it's faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ Jesus." In Jesus. Yeah, I started to not look because I just wanted to point out that it's faith in his blood. Faith in his blood did what? Purged us from our sin. Right, and this, the point of coming here is you see this all the way back in Genesis 3. Right, God established that by offering a blood sacrifice to atone, and if they trusted, and okay, this is purifying of the flesh, like it said in Hebrews, yet there's something better got to be coming, because otherwise they've got to do this thing over and over and over, and it doesn't purge the conscience. Right, just like we summarily going through what we read in Hebrews. But Jesus did do it. We believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. That implies that I trust that his blood paid for my sin in full. Right, just like it says right here in Romans 3:25, that he was a propitiation. He paid through his blood my sin in full. And that's what anyone needs to believe in order to be then placed into Christ. It's that simple. He died for you to pay your way into heaven. However you want to word it, as long as we're putting our faith in his work, not a priest's work, or not my own works, right? That takes away from his work. Romans 5 also emphasizes it. Romans 5 and verse, I always want to read the whole thing. Verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, how? By his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him," which is also excellent news. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now, presently received the atonement." Isn't that beautiful? But it's emphasizing the blood of Jesus Christ. His death paid for us, all of the world, reconciled the world unto himself. I just thought that emphasizing the whole point about the blood of Jesus and who Jesus is, God come in the flesh to take care of sinful mankind, how important that is to go over it, I guess, again. But you see its origin all the way in Genesis 3. And that was the whole point of this half an hour aside. So, any other thoughts or comments about all that? God is awesome. How about that? Okay, then we can go back to Genesis 3. And the only other reminder I wanted to point out in Genesis 3 is how verse 22 is an incomplete thought from God. It was so appalling that man would now be separated from God, he did not finish the thought. Instead, he made it impossible for man to live forever in his current condition, which is actually a blessing. That's very gracious and merciful. He could have struck down Adam and Eve dead right there, but did not. Told them that he was going to fix it, which we now today know is through Jesus Christ. And our life is hid in Christ, so we can't forget that either. So we ought to set our affections on things above and not on the earth beneath, for our life is hid in Christ. It's Colossians 3 in the first four verses, which agrees with what Hebrews said, that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, Genesis 4. I'll try to recap this and move on a little bit today. Interesting in verse 1, once again, that Eve says, hey, I've gotten a man from the Lord, which is what the name Cain means, acquisition. I've got my man. Just like you said, God, let's be done. Let's go back to paradise, right? What's interesting to me is we don't really hear about Adam or Eve's faith. So I don't know. You can take it, be convinced in your own minds where you're at with that. I don't know if they ever trusted in God afterward or rebelled and continued in their rebellion. It's kind of awkward to think about, but it's a reality. Now, just like Cain also, it seems like he was dead set in his rebellion. Many people have written about Cain and his way. I've heard of The Way of Cain, written by somebody. Can't remember which. But you just in this chapter, this is all we read about Cain. And honestly, the only time we hear about Adam is how he brought sin and death into the world. Other than Genesis 5, when he was 930 years old, and then he died, which is the same for everyone in that genealogy. It's like he lived this long and died and lived and died. And lived. Just to prove what God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You're going to have an end time to life in this body. But I'm jumping ahead a little bit. So wherever Eve's heart was at, she was excited at least to have Cain, but then she bears Abel. These two grown men, at some point, have jobs. Abel's a keeper of the sheep, Cain's a tiller of the ground. Both of them bring an offering before God. Cain does not bring blood. Okay, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this again. I think we talked about it quite a bit. And then we get down to verse 8. Okay. Verse 8 says, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now in my mind, this is all one continuous chain of events. I don't think there's a whole lot of gap in between here. So Cain and Abel, they come to God, just to help get the picture in our minds. So God is standing somewhere. They come up to him. Cain offers his fruit and vegetables, whatever it is, you know, puts it out before the Lord. Abel brings the firstling of his flock, so some really nice-looking lamb, I guess. So he just presents it before the Lord. And so God accepts that one, not Cain's. Cain gets all mad. They go away from him. Cain kills Abel. God is right there asking him, hey, where's your brother? You know, it just seems like it's one continuous string of events. And the other thing is, the Lord said unto Cain. So it's an audible voice again. So I would imagine that they're in the presence of who we now know as Jesus, but he went by a different name at that point. But he said, where is Abel thy brother? Very reminiscent about how he asked Adam, isn't it? Adam, where art thou? Adam, where'd you go? Cain, where's Abel? But you even see in his response the heart of rebellion. There's just no excuse for language like that, where he just says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to guard him? You know, it's just really sassy, rebellious kind of behavior. Then in verse 10, God says something very fascinating. Where he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." Now, there's tons of stuff we could unpack from this one conversation that Cain is having with God. First off, just thinking about this whole situation here, we've got Abel, who is a faithful person, and Cain, who is not. And what we see is the unfaithful one persecuting the faithful one. That's one of those promises of God that no one intends to sing about, even though we sing "Standing on the Promises of God," you know, that song, where God says, 2 Timothy 3:12, that if thou shalt live a godly life, thou shalt suffer persecution, or something like that. Now I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it says. You will be persecuted if you choose to live a godly life. It's still worth it. There's so much I can emphasize about how much better it is to live the way we ought to than to try and hide and live a little bit longer in this tabernacle. It's worth it. The heavenly blessings, the spiritual blessings, and the new life to come, the promise of paradise forever when God's going to make it all brand new, it's worth it. Especially if it's going to have somebody, even if it's just one person, change their attitude, trust God, and join you. All right, so I just wanted to emphasize that. We ought to still strive together for the unity of the gospel, like it says in Philippians 1, or Ephesians 4, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Then it talks about, God talks about the blood. Again, what have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, this is really fascinating, and I'll just give you a teaser because I've got 5 minutes. I've put, and this is not to glorify myself at all, but I've tried to study to answer the question, what happens when I die? You know, not just the thought of paradise, which is awesome, and it's hard to imagine. How do I get there? You know, I think about these details, I guess, or even the opposite. So how did someone get to hell or Sheol, the place of the dead? Did someone carry them there? Did an angel carry them there, like it does in Luke 16, right? The rich man and Lazarus. The angel carries Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. Like, oh, well, that's interesting. Maybe all believers get carried by an angel. You know, so just thoughts I've had about that. But then you think about the place of the dead. Jonah himself, so Jonah, I'll use this example. Most of you are pretty familiar with Jonah, right? He was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Jonah was dead. I'm just going to point that out. He would in the book of Jonah, he talks about crying out from Sheol, pretty sure. His voice is still heard. Right? So even though these souls are dead from this body, right, separated from this body, their voices are still heard. I got another example is in Revelation when all those souls are under the altar and they're crying out to the Lord, how long? Is that familiar? Anyone want to go there? It's in Revelation 8, maybe? Okay, but they're asking God how long, and he responds just a little bit more, in just a little season, just hold on. Now, so the righteous souls are heard. God hears the voice or the prayer of the faithful. And I could point out a whole bunch of verses that say that very thing. We don't have time to look at it, though. Proverbs 1:28 is one of them. Proverbs 15:29 is one of them. You know, those are the ones I looked at that we were going to look at this morning, but I don't have time. But basically, it says God hears the word of the faithful, but not of the wicked. Okay, which is interesting to me as well. So Abel, even though he was separated from his body, he went to the good side of Sheol, hell, or Hades, however you want to call it. Hopefully this isn't too much, but let me just try to paint a basic picture. In the place of the dead, there is the unfaithful side, there's a great chasm in the middle at some point, and there's the faithful side. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so Abel's right there. Apparently he's the first one. First one to have ever died. So he's the only occupant. But it grew considerably since then, hasn't it? But he's there and he's crying out. It's like, that wasn't just, or whatever he was saying, I don't know. But God knows the truth. That's the whole point. He hears the prayer of the righteous. So when we say things like, I'm praying for you, that's awesome. God's listening. And you think about how amazing that is. The God of all creation, who gave himself for me, is listening to what I have to say. That just kind of tickles me inside. Like, that's really amazing, you know? And to pray for someone else, to ask God, hey, can you help them out? There's a lot of power behind that. And I don't want to ever belittle any prayers. So I just want to say up front, thank you for any of those that have prayed for me and my family. Because it definitely gets felt and noticed, even if we don't feel and notice it all the time. And likewise, I'm praying for you all and for saints all over the place. But it's a big deal. And so I want to point that out based on verse 10. And the last thing I wanted to mention is how hard this curse is on Cain. Verse 11 says, now thou art cursed from the earth which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Back in verse 2, what was Cain's occupation? He was a tiller of the ground. Man, did that hit home or what? You know, that's what Cain's livelihood was based on. And God says, well, now because of how rebellious you are, that ain't going to work. But what does Cain's do? I am so sorry. I want to change my ways. No. My punishment is greater than I can bear. All right, verse 13, that's what he says unto the Lord. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face thy face shall I be hid. Like, I'm not going to see you anymore. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. You can almost just, I don't know, I just there's so much rebellion in his speech. I can't see a whole lot else. Oh, man. See, I had so many other notes, so many other things to go on about that. I just touched the surface. Maybe we'll go into more detail next week. But the point is about God knows what he's doing. God is also very intimate with his creation. You see that. The blood of Abel, he's right there with Abel. And the most familiar verses are when Jesus is saying that he knows every hair on your head is numbered. I mean, that alone should tell you that God is very intimate with creation. There's so many religions and whatever other gods out there where the God is so aloof and they don't know what's going on, or maybe the gods are fighting and acting like kids. It just doesn't make any sense. The one true God is intimate with his creation. He's right there in the midst of it all. He's having a personal conversation with the first human beings. Right? And so never forget that. What he says too, when we put our faith and trust in the blood of Jesus, that his Holy Spirit lives in us. And you think about that, my position, according to Scripture, is in Christ. How much closer can you get? Right? We are in Christ. He's right there with us. And so I just wanted to emphasize how much God really does love us. I'll probably end on that note. I'll have to recap some of this next time. Anyone have any closing thoughts or comments, though? Okay, we'll save the linguistic lesson for at least another week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for just being who you are. God, we are overwhelmed by your love for us. It's amazing to think that our great, majestic, powerful God is so loving that you care about every detail of our lives. To know that our hairs on our head are numbered, to know that you know the thoughts of every man in the world, it's mind-blowing. But also we understand it to be true. Thank you, Lord, for taking so much interest in each of our lives. Thank you for filling us with wisdom that we need in the day that we need it. Going so far to know exactly what we ought to learn at exactly what time, Lord, it's so comforting and amazing. Thank you most of all for the blood of Jesus Christ and how powerful that is to pay for all sin everywhere, to defeat Satan, to have the victory and then to offer that victory freely to anyone that would trust in you. Lord, may you help us to stand firm on this faith, the one faith that you present in your word. And may hearts and minds be changed around us. Help us to be that light in the darkness for all those we may minister to. Thank you, Lord, again for this time. And may you always be honored and glorified through your body, by the church, the body of Christ. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.